We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. If you would, look at a place in the Scripture that probably no one is turning to. I could be. Nowhere else in the world is another church reading this verse today. This is very little referred to, this verse. Numbers chapter 31, and begin at verse 23 is what we'll look at in a moment. I need to tell you a little bit of the context here so that you understand it. There was a battle. This battle had rendered some spoil to the children of Israel, and out of the things that they took, if they were to keep it, they had to purify it. If we're talking about things, which is what we're talking about here, things of, in verse 22, gold, silver, bronze, iron, tin, lead, other things. Verse 23 says, "Everything that can endure fire, you shall put through the fire, and it shall be clean, and it shall be purified with the water of purification. But all that cannot endure fire, you shall put through water." Making an application here. We are those who have been rescued from the darkness, the evil world. And I've thought, and this isn't going to be technically like a New Year's message at all. But I thought today, this year, if you were the past year, that is, this past year that we've just come out of, it may be, if you were able to endure fire, you were put through it. And if you weren't able to endure fire, you were put through water. I know, as I didn't purpose to think about it, but I just am aware that this is the first time that I address you in a new Roman year. And I'll tell you what I mean about that in a minute. But I was just thinking of the things that I know of that so many of us have gone through, and the things that some of you have come to me for help about, have come to me concerning counsel or advice, or you didn't, but I know about it anyway. And even as I traversed the assembly in my mind this morning, I just thought of so many trials that you've gone through this year. So many different ones have gone through this year. Some of them are new to you this year. Others of them are things that you've dealt with in the past. They've persisted, and you've had maybe developments in those trials, but you endured them. And this command is offered all the time in the Scripture. I don't say it like that, like I tire of reading it. I'm blessed to read it. I think many of the same thoughts every time I read it, but we read one today. Don't fear. There's usually, if not always, I just haven't like thought about, I'm going to look at every reference of this, but I'm wondering if it's not every time that God says that, in the scripture, if there is not immediately following that command, don't fear, a reason. That reason is usually that God is with the person. It was in our reading today. Isaac was told, don't fear, because I am with you. What would make somebody who is a believer fear? Well, the prospect of something that they think is bad enough to merit fear. And saints, we have their names, we have their situations in the scripture all the time. They're told, don't fear. This is the top reason. When the students of the Lord Jesus Christ were in the boat, a boat, and they saw him walking on the water, the waves were fierce because the wind was fierce. They could see him some distance away, but he was far enough away that they couldn't make out who he was. They thought that they were seeing a ghost. Oh, they've got all kinds of things that would make them fear, that make humans fear. There's the prospect that we drown to death. I personally don't fear dying at all, and I don't think you do either. But I don't like the way that I might die. Drowning is not one of the things on the top of my list. Like, this would be a good way to go. I think this would be a horrible way to die. They're thinking, there's no way we can swim against this, and we might die by drowning. At the time, they didn't really have a very clear hope of heaven, though, either. So they don't want to die. They think, knowing what this life is like and not knowing much about Sheol, Hades, I'm not comfortable with that. So they don't want to die. They don't want to die by drowning. And now we're seeing a ghost coming to us on the water. There's many reasons why they might be afraid. But the voice of the visage, the form on the water, said, don't fear, I am. Now we've got, don't fear because God is with you, and don't fear because the one who is with you is I am. Because he is the self-existent, true, genuine God. Is it any less, because your story is not in the Bible, is it any less true that the Lord Jesus Christ is I am and that he's with you? Is it any less true to you than it was with Isaac? Isaac couldn't, he did at the time that he was told this, he saw God. Would it help you to see God? Would you be less inclined to fear if you saw the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe you would. But you know that doesn't make it any more real because you see him. He's real if you don't see him. The coming year, you may be called to go through water. And maybe because you went through water last year, you're now able to go through fire. Maybe this coming year, you're about ready to go through fire. I want you to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh, I am God. That the Father and the Holy Spirit, likewise, of our triune God, are with you. You're up to anything that you need to go through. And he's with you. You're up for it. Trials don't have nice, neat little endings most of the time. They don't say, oh, it's the end of a year, according to those humans. We'll stop now. And new ones take their place. Some of you have had divinely or satanically creative trials. You would have never thought this would have happened to you. You couldn't, if you thought, what would really hurt me? You listen. The thing that you think is going to really hurt you is probably never going to happen to you. Things that you could never imagine are the things that usually invade your life space and hit you like the proverbial ton of bricks. Be strong. Be encouraged. We're all going through our fire or our water. Maybe not all of us at the same time. But and I don't really believe this, one of the counselors of Job said, man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. That is, as surely as when you light a fire, the sparks go up, that's as sure as man is born to trouble. I don't actually believe that. I'm not obligated to believe something that false teachers said. Just because their words are recorded in the Bible doesn't make it right. God comes toward the end of the book and says, you guys are all wrong. But I will say this. This will be original with me. I'll take their words and his words and I'll use it to my own purpose. I'll change it a little bit. Christians are born to trouble as sparks fly upward. We are the plunder. We are the spoil of the kingdom of darkness. And we must be purified. And God knows that we don't arrive at that. We don't volunteer for such purification. It is as if, like the cartoons always had it, that we were standing in line, and when asked for volunteers, everybody else stepped back. And we were left standing, like, how did I volunteer for this? Life invades us. It hits you. But our God is the true God, and He is with us. And if you are continuing in trials that began last year or began last decade, they're not up to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not stronger than our God. You can prevail. You can overcome in life by one Jesus Christ. And I encourage you to do it. What about a Roman year? You hear me talk about this all the time with days. That God's rendering of days starts with evening. Not the way we think of days. God's rendering of years starts in March or April, not in January. The year that Passover is in, Aviv, the season, Nisan, the month, God told Moses, this shall be the beginning of the year for you. But it would really be difficult living in a country that uses the Roman calendar that we use to be thinking like, this is already 2011 or it's not yet for a few months. This year, we think about it like this. It makes me think about it like this. I'm with you this year. You have to tell me about things if you want my help sometimes. I'm not God. And that may not be the greatest comfort to you that I'm with you this year. But God is with you this year, today, whatever you bring in here. God's with you along with whatever junk is represented by the life that you are sitting in that chair. God's up to it. Anything that God gives me this year, I'm up to it. I can take it. I may not take it so well, but I am able. I am having capacity. I have capability. God has seen to that. All right? So when it's like in July, when something happens, don't you forget this first Lord's Day of the year. And what I'm telling you, you live in this. All right. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans, are we not? And for our ultra-accelerated review of last week's passage, last week we dealt with Romans chapter 13, verses, looks like 8 through 10. You are owing nothing to anyone. We said that you could justly translate that either as you are owing nothing to anyone or don't be owing anything to anyone except this. That is, you don't owe anyone anything except this. You owe them this. Or don't be owing anyone anything except this. Know that you do still owe this. The being devoted to one another. This is a front row seat. This comes up all the time, right? If you just teach, especially the New Testament, if you just teach through the New Testament, this agape issue is going to be coming up all over the place. Peter's going to talk about it. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to talk about it, most importantly. Paul's going to talk about it all the time. John's going to major on it. It's going to be everywhere. This is all over the place. And when we're talking about to one another, we do owe them this. We do owe each other this. We are obligated to be devoted to one another because, a reason is given, the one being devoted to the other has fulfilled law. For the laws, as he explains it, for the laws, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not crave. And if any different commandment, in other words, anything else that is commanded you in relation to another human being, the word is headed up in this. In other words, that word is subsumed like this, categorized like this, in the law, you shall be devoted to your neighbor as to yourself. We said what that wasn't. We said it wasn't liking your neighbor, it's devoted. We said that it isn't liking yourself so that you can like your neighbor. It's the love here is not an enjoyment, it's a devotion. And we said that it wasn't like, I can't love somebody else unless I love myself. That's just not true because it's not biblical. All right. That piece of 20th century pop psychology has been imported into this verse. Moses knew nothing of a good self-image. He didn't know that word. That hadn't been invented yet. People had it. It's called pride. It's not a good thing. But the term good self-image or self-esteem, that was never heard of, that's this psychological age that we live in. And the psychological man, literally translated for natural man, thinks that way. God does not think that way. That's not what this means. You can be devoted to someone else while you hate yourself. What we said it meant also, what it didn't mean, was that neighbor wasn't anybody in need. We took our lead for that from the parable of the Good Samaritan that was delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ to specifically address the question, who is my neighbor? The neighbor was not, in that analogy, the man who fell among thieves, the person in need. The man in the analogy who was the neighbor was the person who did good to him. So your neighbor is someone who does good to you. I don't think we brought this out last week, this part of it, but that is why they falsely, but you can understand why they do it if the word rea, which in Leviticus 13, we talked about it last week, was translated neighbor there and it had a breadth to it, that is usually translated and probably usually best translated as friend. That's why they took this, they made this wrong conclusion that if the Scripture says I am to be devoted to or love my neighbor, as myself, then is not the opposite also true, that the opposite of my neighbor is my enemy, and the opposite of loving him is hating him? So they said, you shall be devoted to your neighbor and hate your enemy. And the Lord Jesus Christ would come as He was setting things straight as to what the real meaning of the law was in Matthew chapter 5. And He said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. You see, He has no problem with the first part of what they said. That's in the Bible. He has a problem with their assumption. It's pastoral enemy number 5. Presumption. Assumption. Supposition. That if I'm to love my neighbor, then doesn't that mean that I am to hate my enemy? Because your neighbor was understood as your rea in Hebrew, my friend, the person who is positively disposed to me. We said last week that that was to be all believers, and that the Bible is the ultimate realist's handbook. They know that not every believer will do this, but they expect every believer to be a rea to every other believer. And so you shall love your neighbor as yourself was specifically applied to the believer, as it was an apposition to verse 8, be devoted to one another, because you're to be devoted to your neighbor, so your neighbor is one another, the one another is the Christian that is reading the book of Romans. If I am devoted to my neighbor, I'm not needing to be told, don't commit adultery with or against that neighbor. I don't have to be told don't steal from that person. I don't have to be told don't crave something that is theirs that does not belong to you. The devotion, or this devotion, we said that the article in verse 10 does have somewhat of a demonstrative sense, isn't working bad to a neighbor. The devotion then is the fullness of law. That is, those things that are written in law that deal, in the Mosaic law, that deal with how we treat one another, how I function horizontally with other human beings. That's all fulfilled if you can just pull this off. If you can do this, you're automatically, inevitably going to do the rest. You're going to do all of these specific or particular commands if you do this one. So it's why the New Testament really focuses on it. And that is, we looked at Galatians 5. 14 as well, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, in this, you shall be devoted to your neighbor as yourself. And with that, that is the ultra-accelerated review. Let's now go to verses 11 through 14. We thought we'd do this, I thought I'd do it last week, right? But it was not in the cards, as they say. So let's look at 11 through 14. This is our text for today, new material, Romans 13, 11 through 14. And this, having known the season, that it's already the hour for us to be raised out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. The night progressed, the day has neared. Therefore, we should put away the works of the darkness and put on the weapons of the light. As in the day, we should be walking in good form, not in revelries and intoxication, not in sexual promiscuity and licentiousness, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be giving no forethought for the flesh toward cravings. All right, there's a lot there. And this, verse 11, having known the season, that it's already the hour for us to be raised out of sleep. Let's stop right there for now in that 11th verse. This also he wants us to remember, that knowing the season, that is, having doctrinal knowledge of what spiritual time you're living in. Knowing that this season is the last of the ages, not the very last, but we're in the ends of the ages, as he'll refer to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If we looked at spiritual history, redemptive history, even as God lays it out in the Bible, we're in the last age of human history, the second to last age of human history. There is this one that we are living in, and then there is after this, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, we live before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this last age that may be called the church age or the age of grace, being under grace, this age that we live in anticipates the next. That next age is the visible age of the kingdom of God. It is what I always call the millennial phase of the messianic kingdom. After that millennial phase of the messianic kingdom that spiritually we are already in now, visibly, literally, physically, we will be in at the second advent. And after that millennial phase of that kingdom, we go into the continued messianic kingdom that is called the eternal state, or most biblically, the ages of the ages. Most of the time, when you read forever and ever in the Bible, that's a translation, not the best one, of what is literally the ages of the ages. In other words, it's just the eternal state. And the word eternity actually is related to this word for age as well. So the agic time, the time when all of the ages are fulfilled, that one takes us out of even a worldly, it's not even an earthly age, unless you're talking about a different earth. Because when that final age, called the age of the ages, or the ages of the ages, this earth and this heaven will be done away with. And new heavens and a new earth come into existence, and thus we will ever be with the Lord. Thus we will ever be with the Lord actually happens at His second advent, physically, you know, visibly present. So right now, we are in the last one of the last two ages that the earthly ages of this earth will see. Knowing the season, it's like this. Think about it. We have a time where the events that we are looking forward to, that we're looking to happen, culminate with this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is associated with that coming this event immediately following it that's called the Bema, the judgment dais of the Christ. You don't know that day or that hour. You don't know when that's going to happen. As a historic premillennialist, as most of you are the same, you just don't know that's what maybe what you are. But as a post-tribulational premillennialist, there are things that have to happen before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ takes place. I do not believe in imminency or imminence. That is, that any moment Jesus could return. There are things biblically that must take place first. But that doesn't mean you got all the time in the world. Any of those things could happen very fast. looking at things that I see happening today, I very much think that we could, even if you're not like this age, I'm talking about if you're this age, we could very well see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lifetime. Very well. I mean, I think it's, someone said he thinks it's probable. Someone told me this, like, I don't think we're going to die. I said, I can see why you'd say that. But I don't have the certainty to use it. Like, I don't think we're going to die. I don't know. But our passage here is, to put it colloquially, saying this. You don't have a lot of time to mess around with your spiritual life, friend. All right, you're living in a very crucial, vital time frame. And if this stuff doesn't seem very real to you, as soon as it happens, you're going to be rudely introduced to the most sobering reality that you have ever been a part of. You'll see the Lord Jesus Christ, and what this time frame deals with, that you kind of get to determine a lot of what the future gets to look like for you, is going to engage with a seriousness that I don't know what to say about it. It's real. It's reality. It was reality of 1900 some years ago when Paul wrote this. If you know that season in Paul's time, you're not just in the last days now. You're in what John refers to as the last hours. He doesn't even talk about it as days. John writes later, and he's talking about last hours. It is the last hour, little children. Many antichrists have gone out into the world. By this we know that it's the last hour. That's the way you know? Is that the way you know? You know that it's a last hour because many antichrists went out into the world. What kind of antichrist did you have in the world, John? Ebionites and Gnostics. We don't have a lot of Ebionites. Probably never met one of those. But you know what? The way they thought, that's almost every unbeliever that acknowledges Jesus. So you might as well say, they wouldn't call themselves Ebionites, but that's almost everybody out there. Gnostics, we don't see a lot of them today. But John had Ebionites and Gnostics. We have Ebionite mentality pervasive everywhere. A few Gnostics and Mormons and Theosophists and Christian Scientists and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. Listen. If the criteria he used to say, it's the last hour, made it so last, I'm telling you, are we merited to say, we're living in last minutes. Knowing the season, this is no time to play Christian games. This is not play church time. Knowing the season, that it's already the hour for us to be raised out of sleep. In the apostolic era of this age, it was time to wake up. Another reason is given. Boy, the apostles are good with this. They give us reasons all the time for the things that they say. Here's his reason. For now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Whenever you believed, it was time to wake up. Now, in my case, I'm not even sure, I'm never sure of this anymore until I go back and do the math. I think it's 34 years. Now, it's 34 years deeper from the time that I first believed. If I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and read the book of Romans, that was true, now I'm even closer, I've even got less time. I remember a pastor that I was under Carl Stevens for some time. I remember him saying, oh, it was years ago. I remember he's died physically and gone home to be with the Lord now. But I remember him saying one time, something like, when you hit 50 years old, you think a lot about death. You think about dying all the time. He had hit 50 years old and he was telling us about that. I think we think about it a lot, but maybe we do. So maybe the further you get, the closer you get, the more you think about it. That's kind of the idea of what Paul is saying here, though he's not talking so much about death. He's talking about, look, if he's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you really don't have time. Because if this could happen in your lifetime, then death is the end of a life that James calls a vapor. What are we talking about here? We're talking about eternal perspective. We're talking about scriptural viewpoint. Like, we can see this if we will simply believe the things that the Scripture has very clearly said. It is time to awake out of sleep. Our salvation is however much nearer than when you first believed. If it's 34 years, if I'm right about that, I don't know. I'm not even going to try. If it's 34 years, I'm 34 years closer in an amount of time that was called a vapor. I really don't have time to play. I don't have time to spend hours. I'm not saying any of these things are sin, but really, if I look at it, if I allow this passage to sober me, I don't have a lot of time to play video games. Not that I do. I don't have a lot of time to watch movies. I don't have a lot of time to watch television. I don't have a lot of time for my hobbies. This thing is right around the corner. And even if we die, when we die, I'm sure we will look back and say, oh, the time that I wasted and I had it. I was aware of this verse, redeeming the time because the days are evil. There's another reason why I need to use my time well, why I need to take this time thing seriously. The days are evil. Verse 12, the night progressed. That is, the nighttime when the Lord Jesus Christ is not in the earth. In His deity, of course He is. He's omnipresent. He's God. The time, what's called night here, I'm about to show it to you in a moment. Prove to you why I say this. But nighttime is when the Lord Jesus Christ is not on this earth. That time is greatly progressed. In other words, it's like, oh, these days, it's like 5 a.m. where it's still dark, but most of the night is over. Let me get to proving this thing to you that I said I would. Turn to John chapter 8 with me, 8:12 to be specific. The Lord Jesus Christ is here speaking. And reading from the New King James Version here, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, what we're told not to be conducting ourselves in this Romans passage, but have the light of life. I am the light of the world, the light that the world has. A few pages probably from that, turn to John 9. Begin at verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. You see, the Lord, must work those works in the day while he's on the earth. Night is coming when no one can work. Now watch this. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What about when he leaves the world? Well, then that's when he said, you are the light of the world. As long as he's in the world, he's the light of the world. He's like the sun at noonday, blasting, blazing, no clouds in the sky. You know, those kind of days that I like in the summertime. High noon in July. No, not a cloud in the sky, just azure sky and heat. That's the kind of light that the Lord is. When the sun goes down, when the sun is away, then you're the light of the world. And you're like the moon that reflects His light. You're like the stars. Philippians will say, you shine like luminaries in a dark and corrupt world. But it's still dark. I can make out all of those stars. We can see each other's light. And it is the light that the Lord Jesus Christ is. But it's not light in it at its acme, in its zenith, at its maximum. It's not daylight. You can still see the darkness all around us. So when the Lord is here, He is the light of the world. When He's gone, it's nighttime. I don't even remember why I have this here. But I have a note to myself to look at Revelation 22:16. Let's see what we have. I'll be as surprised as you are. There we go. Okay. I, Jesus, sent my messenger to testify these things to you over the assemblies. I am the root and kindred of David, the bright morning star. The morning star is the first indication of day. Right behind the morning star is day. You remember some of us had a morning star fellowship. Well, you all were invited to a morning star fellowship, but some of us came to it. We went to the campus and we went there, got there before in the parking lot where we didn't have any obstructions to see the eastern sky. And I said, there's the morning star. Remember that? And so we fellowshiped a little bit, and right after that, as you're taking off to go to breakfast, the sun's coming up. The Lord Jesus Christ is the first thing of day. And then the whole time that He's on the earth, it's spiritual day. So the night, this age, is progressed. I've been talking for a while. Now it's 6 a.m. It's 6 a.m. It's still dark, but I can see the morning star coming. The day has neared. Therefore, we should put away the works of the darkness and put on the weapons of the light. Now, at this verse, I want to read you my translation of 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 8 for you. Many of these same concepts. Watch how many of these concepts that we've just read about in these two verses are here in this verse. And this is a verse, it's a passage that deals with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 8. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you aren't having need for anything to be written to you. Oh, in other words, knowing the season. You don't need for me to write this to you about times and seasons. Same Greek word here. Because you know this. For you yourselves have known accurately that the day of the Lord is so coming. That's colon. What follows is how the day of the Lord comes. As a thief in the night. Now, His coming as a thief in the night is not like you never know when he's going to come. This is not talking about imminent or the any moment coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I submit to you that right now, there is no such thing as an any moment coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the pre-tribulationists, some of them at least, will tell you, like a thief in the night, you don't know when he's going to come. Let us read on. Let us just read on. I get that every time I see it because it is the prevailing evangelical view on the rapture. And many assume that it's our view when it is not. Anyway, look at this. What does it mean that he comes as a thief in the night? For when they are saying peace and safety, when who's saying? They are. They're saying peace and safety. They are. The world is saying that. We're not saying that. We know that there's not going to be peace. And there's not going to be safety. Then sudden destruction presents itself to them just as the labor pains to her who is pregnant. And they will certainly not escape. But you, brethren, aren't in darkness. The darkness, mental darkness. You're not in the dark, we even say. I'm totally in the dark. I don't know what's going on. You know exactly what's going on. You shouldn't be surprised at all when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. You should be like every day. I'm waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. I don't think it could happen today, but I am looking at the things that He has told me to look for. To see the near approach of that day. You aren't in darkness, so the day should apprehend you as a thief. You see, the day apprehends the unbeliever like a thief who comes and they didn't expect him. You are all sons of light. Let's take that idiom. That means you are light, right? Son of blank. That's what you are. You are light. And sons of day. We aren't of night, nor of darkness. So then, may we not be sleeping. Do you see it? The connection here with Romans? Let's not be sleeping. Because that's what you do at night, as also the rest. But may we be awake and sober. In other words, alert and serious about these things. For those sleeping are sleeping at night, and those being drunk are being drunk at night. Here again, Paul has another connection with these two things that he was the human penman of. He said those who get drunk at night, in 1 Thessalonians and in Romans, he says, as in the day, we should be walking in good form, not in revelries and intoxication. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But we, being of day, may we be sober. Now watch this. Clothing ourselves with a breastplate of belief and devotion and a helmet and expectation of salvation. We haven't gotten there yet, but, well, yes we have. This weapons of light thing, in 13:12, we should put away the works of the darkness and put on the weapons of light. And here he's talking about weapons of light, a breastplate of belief and devotion and a helmet, an expectation of salvation, which shows you that these things are analogies. It's not like, no, you know, the breastplate is the breastplate of righteousness. Why does it say the breastplate of righteousness? In Ephesians 6, and over here it says a breastplate of belief and devotion, because it's an analogy. We can make those pieces of armor be denominated in different ways. Let's go back to Romans here. As in the day, verse 13, that is, spiritually, in analogy, as in the day, people are walking in good form. They look so respectable in the day. People who are dishonorable and disrespectful, they look so respectable in the daytime. They go to their job. They're most of them, the vast majority, I know there's some people, but the vast majority of people, even if they are involved in revelries and intoxication, sexual promiscuity and licentiousness, strife and jealousy, even if they're involved with that in an unrepentant fashion, in the daytime they look pretty good. They're going to work. They're doing their job. If they have a family, they could say, I'm supporting my family. They're doing these things. They're doing the responsible things that they have to do in order to live. But once the night comes, we should be walking in good form, not in revelries and intoxication. What are revelries? If you're asking that question in your mind, let me tell you something about yourself. You've never lived close to campus. What's a revelry? I know what revelries are. Revelries are like, if we can describe them this way, revelries are, I've lost self-control, and I'm being loud, I'm being boisterous, I'm letting it all hang out, I am purposely shutting off the self-control valve. I'm going for pleasure and fun like there's no tomorrow. And often associated with that, always associated that, if you live close to campus, is intoxication. I usually don't get much sleep these nights. It's not because I'm working late to give you this message. It's more like I'm thinking, I've got to get to sleep. And that makes me not be able to get to sleep. So I didn't get a whole lot of sleep last night, but it used to be, maybe it's partly because of this, because I used to live very close to campus. I used to come in here in those days when I lived on 10th Street, like a block away from the Oak Grove. I used to come in here like, we're gathered together in the name of it. I mean, it was because these folks had me up till 5 o'clock is usually when it stopped. And I tell you, they had a police scanner. Because I really don't like to turn people in. I don't like to get people in trouble. But sometimes I broke down and I called the police. And I'm telling you, I called the police. And as soon as I called the police, everything shut down across the street. Music went off, lights went out, absolute quiet, crickets are what I'm hearing. I go to the front door, I'm looking through the window, and there's the police car driving by, stopping for a minute and just rolling on. As soon as that police car left, lights on, music on, screaming, they had to have a police scanner. That's my view of it. It's my only explanation. Intoxication ruled the day. Drunkenness. Not in sexual promiscuity and licentiousness. You know, one of the best places for your kids to learn about sex is church, when we don't sit down and talk about it, you know, like this is our subject. But in the course of our teaching everything, we address it, and we do it in a pure form. And we address the impure expressions of it from a standpoint of purity. Sexual promiscuity. What is that? That's having sex with anybody that is not your spouse. If you are not married, I don't care if they think you're a fruitcake. I don't care. We are the last bastion of this kind of morality in this country today. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the last holdout of sexual purity. I don't mean this church, but churches like us. We are the only people around who are saying, this is heinous sin for you to have a sexual relationship with someone that you're not married to. We're the only ones saying that. People, psychologists are telling you today that that's a healthy thing. You know, that this is healthy sexual expression, and you're not being repressed by your patriarchal, biblical upbringing. You have to break that, you know, break those bondages in your life. They're putting you in bondage. They're putting you in bondage to the flesh when you say that. This is where freedom comes. Pornography is sexual promiscuity. Because you're not just viewing it in an academic sense. Now, are you? In a time when the internet is available to everybody, I'm telling you, this is sexual promiscuity. What's the difference between fornication, which is not this word, by the way. I'll translate porneia as fornication. This is a different word. What's the difference between fornication and uncleanness in the Bible? Fornication is the acts that flow from thoughts. Uncleanness is, it stayed right in here. You never acted upon it because you were too much of a coward to act upon it. Or you didn't act upon it because you were afraid of repercussions. Or you didn't act upon it because you didn't want to get somebody or become pregnant. Or you didn't act upon it because you did have some kind of morality that said, no, I can't do that. You did have, whatever it was, if it was conscience or if it was consequences. As long as it stayed right in your head, sure, it's fornication. But the difference between the two of them is, that is what is particularly called uncleanness. In other words, you're not doing anything outside. You're not doing anything with your body, with somebody else. But you're not pure inside. You're not clean in your heart. So uncleanness is mental fornication. And then the other word that we call fornication is expressing that. Sexual promiscuity of all forms. You are being bombarded by that so that you, whatever category you find yourself in, there's a book for you. Right? Every man's battle. Every woman's battle. Every teenage boy's battle. Every teenage girl's battle. Because you're bombarded with this everywhere you go. You're told that it's normal to have multiple sexual partners before marriage. You're told in this filthy world, you're told that your marriage will be better if you get good at this sex thing. Like you do all of your experimentation, you do the trial and error thing, and then you come as some kind of great lover into your marriage bed. That's what you're told. That's your television programs that you watch present that and aberrant forms of sexuality like homosexuality and lesbianism as if this is perfectly all right. Anybody like me that talks about this now is a bigot. Anybody that talks about this like I'm talking about it right now, one man, one woman in a marriage relationship, two people going into a marriage relationship, male and female, as virgins. I have sexual hang-ups. That's why I talk this way. I am a product, I'm one of the last vestiges of an archaic society that kept people in psychological unhealth. No. This is the voice of Christocentric perspective. You're a believer, you're a young person, you're a believer here, you're an old person, and you're a believer here, whoever you are. Sexual promiscuity is any sexual relationship outside of marriage, and because of the adultery question, I've got to say, your marriage. Any sexual expression outside of your marriage. Do you notice, though, that those who do this tend to do it at night? Licentiousness. What is that? I've got license. It's lasciviousness. It is lack of self-restraint. It's just go hog wild. Just go do anything you want to. is licentiousness. Not in strife and jealousy. Now this one, these others, you could say, we're Christians, we don't do those things. This one though, strife and jealousy. You see that in church rather regularly. I hope you don't see it in your church rather regularly. But not in strife, that is quarreling, arguing. Maybe you learned a new word today. What is that? To altercate is a verb. It's altercation. It's arguing. It's friction. It's fighting. And jealousy or envy of one another, that's darkness stuff. That's night stuff. That's not for people who are of the light and of the day. We are of the light, we are of the day. If you're a guy, and you go, especially if you go to public school someplace, you're a guy, and you haven't had some kind of sexual encounter with a girl by the time you're 15, you're some kind of weirdo, you're some kind of, you know, guy with, you know, I don't know, 18 ears on your head or something. You're some kind of alien. What's the matter with you? Let me tell you what you are. You're stronger than all of those weaklings out there that had to be jerked around by hormones and feelings and this culture. You're the strong one. You're the one that has convictions. You're the one that has guts. You're the one that has integrity. You're the one that people can respect. You're not the little puppy dog that follows culture around wherever it takes you. You're not on a leash to the satanic world system. I like what James Ford says, that when you get pressured into various forms of illicit sexual expression, tell them, I can always be what you are, but you can never be what I am. I can always stop being a virgin. You can never be one. You can never be what I am. Not in sexual promiscuity, not in licentiousness, not in strife, not in jealousy, not in revelries, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and be giving no forethought for the flesh toward cravings. I've probably got more to say about this verse than I do all the others, so I'm going to stop here. And another week we will be bumped back in our Romans 13 study. Another week that we thought we'd get through this and we didn't. This is, though, how you do it. It's not by rehearsing the Ten Commandments every night. It's not by putting yourself under law. It's not by gritting your teeth and trying harder, holding your breath and trying to hold out. It's by becoming really, truly Christocentric. That's what, in a nutshell, it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk about it more next week, Lord willing. Will you take up this exhortation and all of the ones, even the ones at the beginning, will you take this up? Will you believe it? Will you pick it up? I trust in the Lord Jesus that you will. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.